Despite the rain and the traffic. So today we'll be looking at. This thing doesn't work. My slide. Jam again. Okay. Maybe to dim the lights up there. Good. Thank you very much. So we're going to continue our exploration of the book of Psalms. Which is basically the bridge to intimacy with God. Don't you love that beautiful picture? Malcolm Anderson's brother. He takes the best pictures ever. I got that for free, you know. So praise the Lord for that. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the good things you've given us. And today's Psalm 2. This is a gift. And we pray, oh Lord, that we receive this gift with gladness and glorify you for this. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. So every psalm is a gift. It's a gift that you need to take home and slowly unpack at the right time. Because all the psalms will bring you to allow you to express your emotions. So psalms aren't academic. You don't learn. If you're coming here just to learn theory and then you go home, that's not the right thing to do with Psalms. Psalms are something I'm teaching you how to take this little care package, you know. Little care package. And when the right time comes, when there's trouble or depression or anxiety or fear or doubt, when they hit, then you open up the care package. And then since you understand the Psalm, then you take the care package and then you chew on it like a bag of chips. And you meditate on it. And then you will find God becomes very close to you, then ministers to your heart. That's how you should learn Psalms. All right? So at the end of it, hopefully we will produce, I'll produce for each Psalm some explanation what it's about, and also a little prayer, half-page prayer, to for you to pray using that Psalm. I'll write it for you, but later on you should write your own prayers using that Psalm. Okay? All right, so let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you be with us today. Help us understand Psalm 2, because this psalm explains to us history, what our world is like and what it will be in the future. And we are part of this. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So let's look at the book of Psalms. We've gone back to look at the two psalms which start off the whole book of Psalms. They actually begin the theme of the book of Psalms. And the first one we did last week, the two ways to live, it starts off with blessed. So blessed is the man who basically meditates on the word of God positively and negatively moves away from the way of sinners. That man will be blessed. And we talked about the concept of blessedness, which is basically experiencing the potency of life, all that life has got to offer, and also have an eternal future. Okay, today we go to Psalm 2, and instead of starting is blessed is the man, if you notice it ends with blessed is the man. Blessed is all who take refuge in the Messianic King. So here you have a blessed person, is the one who walks in this spiritual journey. This is the Psalm 2 talks about our spiritual journey, having to walk and take refuge during this journey in this King. All right, so let's look. So we've got Psalm 1 talking about the Word of God, Psalm 2 about the Messiah coming. All right, so this is the entire Psalm. I will read to you. Why do the nations rage, the people plot in vain, the kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me and my King on Zion, my holy hill, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So the key word is the blessedness, okay? The blessed is those who take refuge in the Son. Now, there are three sections. It's very simple. Verses 1 to 3, the futile rebellion of humans. Verse 4 to 9, God's response to that rebellion, which is basically the Messiah. And part 3, our response to this Messiah. All right, just three parts, very simple. We try to make all the Psalms break down to very simple categories. So, the Psalm should be read at two levels. It is a coronation Psalm for David. So, it's a Davidic coronation Psalm. It's when he gets installed as king. All right, so on the other level, it should be read as a messianic king, coronation of the messianic king. So it not only tells, so you actually read this psalm in two levels. At one level, it applies to David. In another level, it'll apply to the future David. All right, so you've got to read in two areas. Now, first one, the futile human rebellion. Where people challenge God. Why do the nations rage? People's plot, the kings of the earth set themselves up and rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords. This describes a rebellion of people trying to move away from God. And if you look at Davidic kingdom at the time, if you're talking about the coronation, the most vulnerable period of a time is change of government when you've got a new king. And your new king, David, coming in to be crowned king, all the surrounding nations, Aramean tribes, Ammon, the Syrians, the Phoenicians, all of them would have opportunity to come and take over Judah. So it is a very, very perilous period of time where anything can happen. It's just like what happened on May 9th, isn't it? Or was it May 10th? There was no prime minister in this country until 9:30 that night, isn't it? When Mahathir actually took. And then in between, there were so many rumors swirling around. And I think, in actual fact, we'll find a story later on that we were in actual peril because there were people who were plotting behind. One day you'll see the true story, how close we actually came to anarchy. So this is what that coronation Psalm is about. It's about a very vulnerable period of time. And during this period of time, there is plotting. Now, how is this psalm interpreted? We can see the New Testament uses this psalm quite a number of ways. And the one that comes to our attention is Acts chapter 4. And this is when Peter and these apostles were captured, they were beaten, and then they were released. Okay? And they were released. They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together. So here they have been beaten. They have been threatened with the ISA. In fact, those days it was worse than ISA. And the response, when they heard it, they lifted their voices to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and sea and everything in it, and who through the mouth of our father David said to your servants by the Holy Spirit. Now here, they've just been persecuted. The fledgling Christian movement was going to be crushed. And at that time, like I said, Psalms are care package. At that time when all the whole church is being threatened, they're all going to be wiped out, they're the decision to make whether they're going to preach the gospel or they keep quiet, because you cannot preach the gospel. So at that period of time, they pull out the care package, and the care package was Psalm 2. That's how you apply it. And then in Psalm 2, they said, why did the Gentiles rage? The people plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves up, and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and against his anointed. So this is in Psalm 2. All right? So, and truly this city was gathered around against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. So therefore, when you attack God's people, you attack whom? You attack Jesus Christ. When you stop God's people and persecute God's people, you are attacking Jesus Christ himself directly, all right? So here you have got Herod and Pontius Pilate. And here it refers to persecution of the church. And the church was persecuted at a time for three reasons. One, religious syncretism. That means in that time, the Romans actually welcomed all sorts of gods. You've got to worship the Greek god, the Phoenician god, and then you've got the Syrian god, and then you've got Roman gods. And they were a very open society, but you have to worship all. You cannot call, you worship one god. If you worship one God, you're in deep trouble. So they were actually persecuted for that. They were persecuted because you have to emperor worship, and they refused to bend their knee to the emperor. And lastly, they were also persecuted because of rumors, false accusations. They said to them, a very common accusation, that the Christians are cannibals. You know why? Anybody know why Christians are cannibals? Lord's Supper, what do you eat? Flesh. And you drink what? Blood. So, wow, rumor went around and all that. And that's very common. Anything goes bad in a country, the first people you always blame is what? Christians. Look, very common. UMNO man, Lokban. You know, protest DAP's alleged Christianization of Malaysia. And if you go to Sungai Kandis, it was Tajuddin, this famous fellow. His wife is a patient of mine. Look at our ministers now. Lim Guan Eng is Christian. Anthony Lok is Christian. Tony Poy is Christian. Hannah Yeo is Christian. We need to be wary. They will use their politics as a platform to spread Christianity. Again, Christians are the most vulnerable. Everywhere, they're always going against Christians. It's a default mode. But let's examine the words. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The word plot in Hebrew is the same word which you use in Psalm 1 verse 2. His delight is the law of the Lord, and in His law, He meditates day and night. So here you actually have the people of the world meditating, All right, meditation is basically whatever your heart of hearts does to any foundational principle or idea. You dwell on it. It occupies your imagination. It fuels your aspirations. A good example is, have you ever watched American Idol? Every time you've got American Idol, the guy come up there, they'll show a background video. What will the background video be about? I was a poor kid, I practiced my violin 7 hours a day, my family all loved me. And then nowadays, you watch American Idol, they all go up there, they sure cry one. If you cry, you get extra points, right? Yeah.
America Got Talent.
So you can see how their aspirations to win the $1 million fuels every day, every living, waking moment they're practicing. And, that's what plotting is. Here we have a whole bunch of people plotting against God, as it were, but it's not really God. It's actually trying to break what God wants for us. For example, you're plotting, I am nobody unless I make a lot of money, right? A lot of us have that. I have that as well. And then you get worried because your income source may be affected. You get angry because somebody took your business away. And then you got discouraged because this year you didn't make that much. Why? All these emotions actually come from the fact that I'm plotting, I'm nobody unless I make a lot of money. That is actually what you want to do. That's your purpose in life. But that's not what God made you to do, So you're actually going against what God wants you to in your life. And that's how we actually plot. We plot against the Lord, against His anointed. Let's burst their bonds. Their bonds is like a yoke. We regard God's word and God's ordered principle of the world like a straitjacket holding us down. In actual Hebrew, it means yoke. It means we don't want God's law on us. And I think many of us, even today, we will come to a situation you don't like God's law. There come a time when you disagree with God and you don't want to read the word, because the more that you read, the worse it gets, because it makes you more guilty, right? And you think as if God is trying to stop you from having a lot of fun. God is trying to stop you from making a lot of money. God is trying to stop you from getting ahead, because you've got to worry about ethics, you've got to worry about integrity, you've got to worry so many things, right? So it straitjackets you, and we're always plotting to break. It's as if God is trying to hold us back. Romans say very clearly, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. In fact, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We come from a default mode where, like the world, what is the world doing? Plotting, isn't it? The world is meditating on how to break out of God's law. They may not tell you, but their actions tell you that this is set and we're moving away from that set. It's like man and God are enemies, as it were. So we all come from the place of enmity. So we have sex, but we use it against God. We have pornography, we have promiscuity, we have polygamy, homosexuality. This is all breaking the norms which God has set for us in our society. Is U.S. Supreme Court, all the cleverest persons in the world, right? And they have decided that in 2015 to strike down same-sex marriage bans as unconstitutional, effectively bringing marriage equality to all 50 states, which means the gays can get married. So they're again trying to break through the shackles with where God has put in society. In our own country, our own Supreme Court has, federal court has decided that Lena Joy cannot call herself a Christian, even though she wants to be a Christian. She comes from a Muslim background, again, trying to burst through God's bonds, as it were. If you look in Germany in those days, daily life in Nazi Germany, as much normality as possible, as much war as necessary. This is what they lived with, as much normality as possible, as much war as possible. Everybody bought in, young women and children, on this warlike footing. Martin Luther says, as the first commandment is the very first and highest and best, from which all others proceed, so also its work, that is faith or confidence in God's favor at all time, is the very first, highest and best, from which all other works must proceed, remain, and be directed and measured. He's saying that the first commandment is what? Thou shalt love your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, right? Okay? That is God's demand. That is God's command. That is God's bond on you. And what we want to do is we're to break out. But that is the most important bond. Everything flows out from that. For example, we like to gossip. Who here doesn't like to gossip? Put your hands up. By default, all like to gossip, right? Why do we gossip? If you actually ask yourself, why do we gossip? We sit down there, you know, 3:20 p.m. today, the woman in the green shirt got booked in MACC. You know who that is? Huh? Huh? Anybody from... that's not gossip, right? Yeah, at least I feel justified now. If you talk about somebody else in church, well, you know, because let's say if the other person doesn't like her as well, right, then you got approval, isn't it? When you talk about somebody else, you get approval. Or perhaps recognition. Wow, this fellow very king. You know? He can recognize that person is a bad person. Or you want to control the other person because the other person is getting too popular in church. Cut him down a little bit by gossiping. Or, for example, you want reputation. Wow, you're such a good person because you destroy the other person's reputation. So your reputation is enhanced, isn't it? Okay? You're very clever. How did you know Rosmah got at 3:20? You're very clever, you know, because you surf the net all the time, right? respect, you know, because other people are bad and you're good. So we gossip for all sorts of reasons, okay? But the gossip indicates something deeper inside. We're trying to burst through these bonds, all right? And our gossiping is basically surface sins, so greed, pride, lust, gossip, aggression. All these are on the surface. And if you actually repent of these things on their own, it will never work. How do you know you have these things? You may not even know you've got these things. You actually have got telltale emotions. The emotions are anger, fear, anxiety, unhappiness. Every time you're angry, every time you're anxiety, every time you're unhappy, ask yourself, why? Because it's usually because you've got some sort of idol at the back. And that idol is thwarted, threatened in some way. If you're actually in Christ, no matter what happens, you will be at peace all the time. You don't know that because your salvation is eternal. God loves you to die for you on the cross. And so therefore, you should actually be on an even keel. But the point is that we all struggle to burst the bonds. We have other idols. And whenever we have an emotion, you better examine that underneath that emotion is some sort of idol trying to burst and come out. Very important. Now, so therefore, bursting the bonds don't necessarily apply to politics, it applies to all of us. We are all from sinful background, and we are recovering sinaholics. And so therefore, it's important for us to identify our emotions and find out where they lead to. Okay? Now, the second one is God's response to rebellion. How does God respond to this rebellion? Okay? God laughs, ha 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 ha. Whatever you do, he's going to laugh because he holds them in derision because they are nobody. And then he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. God is pissed. very upset. The word is like wrathful and anger. Hulk describes it, the nose is, the, you know, the nostrils are flared out and you're like screaming kind of thing. It is really great wrath explained in the context, all right? So wrath and anger, you can be enemies with the lion, but the lion will just kill you, all right? And there will come a time where the enmity will end and the lion will strike, okay? And how does he respond besides the threat of judgment? I will set my king on Zion, my hill, and I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is important, all right? So we're going to go and look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 starts off with a beautiful passage on the primacy of Jesus Christ, his place in the whole scheme of the world. And part of it, after making purification for sins, he sat down right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? That comes from Psalm chapter 2. Today I have begotten you. The other one is, I will be a father to him, he will be a mere to his son. That one comes from 2 Samuel 7. We'll go to that later on. But how do we interpret the Psalms? If you look here in the New Testament, when Peter was put in prison and they came out and used the Psalm, they said, in this city there was gathered against your holy servant, for whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So whatever their rebellion was, and in their gross rebellion, they actually killed Jesus Christ, actually that played into God's sovereign hand. They thought they had defeated God, but actually the disciples recognized to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's why God laughs at them from heaven, because they're actually doing what he wants them to do, as it were. All right, now, so you've got this coronation psalm. Today, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. And this actually comes from 2 Samuel 7:14. So Psalm 2 is a reflection or meditation on Psalm 2 Samuel 7:14. I will go back to the historical background. This is King David. He was having a good time building his a palace, you know. Don't know how many thousand square feet palace, having a good time. And then suddenly he says, you know, then the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. The king said to Nathan, the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar. Wow, this is like thick wood. Okay, but the ark of God dwells in the tent. Now what he's saying that, I've got so much victory from God. I captured all this land. I'm living in a bungalow in SS19. I've made it, you know. And what about God? Poor thing. You know where God is living? In a tent. Then he offer God, hey, how are you? So low class one. I will build you a temple. You think God said yes? See, what he's trying to do is that he's thinking in his mind he will build God a temple to make God great again. Sounds familiar? Make God great again. Now, if God lets you build a temple to make God great again, that means God wasn't great in the first place, right? How can you build a temple to make God great again? And I think a lot of Christians are also like that. You come to a period of our life where we think we're doing well and then we feel a bit of guilt. I better make God great again. Give more tithing money today. Maybe I'll do this, maybe I'll do that. Actually, that's actually stupid. You cannot make God great again. All right? God is perfect on his own. And you know what God did? Said, you don't have to make me great again. I'll make you great. And that's what he said. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. You don't have to make me a house. I'll make you a better house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. This is the one that the New Testament quotes. All right? It takes directly from here. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfastness will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Before me, your throne will be established forever. In accordance with these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So instead of building a house for God, God builds him a house. A house means not a physical house. Another use for house is a dynasty. All right, so therefore God will build him. So this is actually taken from there. Sonship, actually, I will be a father to him, he will be the son, is not genetic. When you talk to the Old Testament, sonship is actually function. All right, so if I'm the king and you're my son, so therefore you will also be a king. Whenever you talk about sonship, in our context, it always is a genetics. Now, this function actually is true for much of history, up to the last 200 years. In the last 100, 200 years, father and son don't work in the same. If you're a farmer, your son will be a farmer. If you're a doctor, your son will be a doctor. That happened until the Industrial Revolution and things started to change. So actually, if you say, I will be a father to him and he'll be a son to me, people would have understood this 100 years ago, but not now, because we all don't work in the same thing. So when God says, I will be a father to him, he will be a son, it's basically crowning him as king. All right, so here we have a dual track fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7. The first one is that whenever he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man and the stripes of man. See, if God is going to make him a house, then suddenly you've got this verse coming, you know, oh, when he commits sin, I will discipline him with the rod of man and the stripes of sons of man. Oh, how Jesus Christ can commit sin. So you scratch your head, right? So obviously this cannot refer to Jesus Christ. This part of the prophecy applies to the level of David, Davidic kings, Solomon, and the ones before that, after that, right? But then on another level, you look here, I will raise up your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body, I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He's a single person, you know. Right? This must refer to whom? It must refer to Jesus Christ. So when you always read this prophecy, you sort of think, oh, it's supposed to apply to one person. Actually, it applies to two. The bottom part applies to Davidic kings. This applies to Jesus Christ. There is a promise of Jesus Christ coming. All right? So now, Acts chapter 13, okay? Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And then they says, we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, that he's fulfilled to us, his children, by raising Jesus, as written in 2 Psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And in fact, he has raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. So here, if we look at Psalm 2 as a coronation psalm, what is the coronating event? You think? What is the coronating event, that epochal event that establishes to the whole world that he is indeed the Son? The resurrection, isn't it? It has to be the resurrection. You see it here? He has fulfilled today, you know, he has fulfilled to us, my children, by raising Jesus. And then they quote Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And the fact he has raised him from the dead. You see what I mean? Hebrews chapter 1, after making purification for sin, then he sat down. How do you make purification for sin? Dying and rising. If you don't die and rise, how are you going to make purification for sin? All right? So this is a coronation psalm. Based on this psalm, we can say that Jesus is God's Messiah. Jesus is God's Son, God's King, who he inaugurates here. All right? Psalm 2. That's how we use it. Okay? And how does God respond? God establishes the Messiah. And what will the Messiah do? The Messiah will make I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. If you look at Revelation chapter 22, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as the earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as myself, I receive authority from my Father. I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear. Revelation chapter 12. She gave birth to a male child, one who will to rule all the nations with an iron rod. Iron rod is a what? Chainsaw, is it? It's a scepter. iron rod is a scepter, and they use this scepter to as a sign of power. In those days, what they would do, Egyptian tradition, is that they would put the name of the city, Kuala Lumpur, Singapore, New York City, into a pottery, in a pot. Maybe they draw the picture. Then they take an iron rod and smash it. That means they go to conquer Kuala Lumpur, conquer Singapore, and conquer New York City. That's a pictorial language. So God is going to have this Messiah come with his scepter and go smash all these cities and rule the world, as it were. So here you actually have an original pattern where God establishes his kingdom in Eden, where he actually dwells with man. And the problem is the fall with sin, and then you've got the promise of the kingdom through Abraham, and then you've got through prophecy the promise of the kingdom of God restored through David, then the coming of Christ, first coming, and the second coming. So this is a kind of pattern of what the world history will be. This is in the Old Testament, and this is the New Testament. Application. All right. So what happened? How do you actually apply Psalm 2? I want to spend the rest of my time on Psalm 2. It's not just theoretical. After they read this psalm, they say, well, God's going to persecute us and all that. So I think, why don't we pray God will thorough Herod and thorough all the chief priests, right? So that we can worship in freedom. You think they prayed that? They didn't. This is what they prayed. And now, Lord, look upon the threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak the words with all boldness while you stretch out your hands to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of our holy servant Jesus. And they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They never asked God to take the persecution away. You know why? Why didn't they ask God to take the persecution away? The answer lies in Psalm chapter 2. What does Psalm chapter 2 verses 1 and 2 say? The nations are plotting, meditating, day in and day out, trying to burst the bonds. When they burst the bonds, who's going to persecute? Christians. So persecution will be a staple of Christian life. You cannot pray against that because that is a default mode. But what do you pray for? They pray for boldness. And God answered by giving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, they will fill the Holy Spirit and continue to speak the word of God with boldness. And this is an application that we have to apply in this country as well. We cannot ask the Lord that it will take persecution away from the church. Maybe a time when the church has to go underground, but we must continue to speak with boldness the word of God to everyone. Diocletian. But however, God sits in heaven and God laughs. You know why? Well, you can try to persecute God's people. This Diocletian, one of the worst Roman emperors who actually persecuted Christians very badly, and he actually made a Roman coin, and at the end of the coin says the name of Christians being extinguished. He hated Christians. And in fact, if you go to Spain, there's a statue to Diocletian, and it writes there, I, Diocletian, Javian, Maximus, Hercules, is Caesarus, Augusti, for having extended Roman Empire in the East and West, for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. He never extinguished the Christians. He was extinguished. And if you look in the history of the last 30 Roman empires who persecuted Christians bitterly, you will find one became mad soon after persecution, one was slain by his own son, one went blind, one was strangled, another had sudden death, six died horrible diseases. In fact, one of the diseases was so horrible that the doctors refused to enter the room. It must be gangrene, it smells. And then they killed the doctors because they didn't dare enter the room. Three committed suicide, five were assassinated, nine were killed in battle or died in captivity. Doesn't look good, right? Doesn't good look when you persecute Christians? Because in the end, God laughs. God's king will smash your kingdom. This is Emperor Julian the Apostate. He didn't even refer to Jesus Christ as anything. He took his sword up and always pointed to heaven. You, the Galilean, he hates and he cursed the Galilean. And one day he fought in a battle and he was mortally wounded. And he lay down in a pool of blood and he took his clotted blood and threw it up in the air. And he said, thou hast conquered, Oh, Galilean, Galilean one, you cannot beat God. God laughs. Humans have a limited lifespan. You will all be brought down. And in spite of all the persecution, you look by the time 300 to 600 AD, more persecution is spread everywhere. Over 6 million people within 300 years. Okay? Amazing! So God in heaven, you persecute more, I laugh. And if you look at countries like Syria today, God is bringing revival in Syria despite the Muslim kind of wars they're fighting there. It's happening again. More Syrian refugees convert after seeing Jesus in a dream. If you don't share the Christ, Christ will appear to them in a dream. Look at Iran being ruled by the Ayatollahs. It used to be 100,000 Christians in 1994. Today it's about 3 million underground. China started a huge persecuting Christians. There's no freedom at all. They're cracking down. But I think it's going to get better for them if they persecute. All right? So you can't beat the kingdom. The kingdom, Psalm 2 already tells you the Lord laughs. Okay? And he will set his king, and his king will rule. All right? So therefore, our confidence should be in him. You know why? Because we have Ephesians chapter 2 is raised us up with him, seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are glorified with him, as it were. We're sitting in the heavenly places. This is John Newton, and our expectation of him. He comes to Jesus Christ to pray, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions to thee bring, for his grace and power are such none can ever ask too much." So we need to act boldly. We need to ask greatly because we actually serve a king. And Psalm 2 tells us that. Okay? Our response to the Messiah. So the Messiah will come and he will break. He will rule one day. What is our response? "Therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." The first thing to do to realize that he's coming, he's going to win, you must be wise. The moment, and basically this ends with, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Okay? The moment he won, our friend from Sarawak comes and see him the next day, right? The moment he wins, this fellow come and see him. These are all his enemies, you know. The moment he wins, this fellow also sees him within a few days. Why? Because they're clever, isn't it? The guy is the new king, so you better talk to the new king, as it were. So basically, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son. Now, kissing the Son gives you funny ideas. Huh? Kiss the Son is basically a sign of submission. 1 Kings 19, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him." That means have not submitted. All right? So kissing is a submission. In fact, today, you got submission. Look at that. You see that? You see Anwar? He's kissing everybody's fingers. It's a sign of submission, all right? So if somebody kiss your hand, that means, submit to you, right? All right, so the right response to the king is to take refuge. Blessed are those who take refuge in the Son. And the refuge consists of three things, isn't it? Submission, enjoying, rejoice, and service, all right? So submission with humility, lest he be angry, enjoy with trembling, service with fear. Each one of these have a degree of fear and trepidation because it's awe and wonderment, not triviality. It's not like Jesus is my pal. Jesus and me, we're very tight. We're like buddies. No, it's an awe-driven respect when you're actually dealing with God. So here, let's deal with submission. Submission implies authority. I mean, you kiss his hand because you realize that he is the king. You have to come and submit, which means you have your repentance as well as faith. Okay? This is Job. Job suffered greatly, skin disease, lost all 10 children, his wife left him and all that. And then he says in verse 23, chapter 23, verse 8, 10, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. Backward, but I don't see him. On the left hand, he's working. I don't behold him. He turns to the right hand. I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. You know what Jonah is saying? Job is saying, Job is saying, I don't feel God, I don't see God. And a lot of times in our lives, we come to question God because we don't see, we don't feel, we don't think He's exciting anymore. We've lost, as it were, our first love. We're suffering. But you know what He says? But I know that He knows the way I take. See, I don't see Him, but He sees me. And when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's called faith. Faith is submission. Some of us demand that if God is real, I must see Him today. I must feel Him today. He must heal my mother of the illness. Job has everything taken away. And the only thing he hangs on to, I can't see, but He can see me. And if He can see me, He knows me. When He tries me, I will come forth as gold. That's called submission. The other part of submission is repentance. This is Martin Luther, who actually nailed the 95 Theses on Wittenberg. And he wrote, Our Lord, Master Jesus Christ will the entire life of believer to be one of repentance. You see, all of us are enemies of the cross. All of us want to break the bonds of God, right? Even though you become a Christian, you have vestiges of the old man. And so therefore, we think repentance is, I become a Christian, I say, I'm sorry, God, I'm a sinner's prayer, and then, hey, passport. Martin Luther says, the whole life is a life of repentance. How are you going to grow in Christ? You're going to grow in Christ because you repent. And you're repenting all the time. Because the more you repent, the more you grow. You see? We have come to a kind of Christianity all over this country as well. Of everything is hallelujah, hallelujah. You come to church, and you have a one-dimensional church where everybody is hallelujah. Nothing wrong with hallelujah. But if that's all there is, then you are a cartoon. Because all of life isn't hallelujah. All of life is mainly pain because of our sin. And so therefore, all of life should be also repentance. Unless you learn to repent, you won't grow. Many of us are stuck, you see. And then when the hallelujah ends, when God doesn't answer your prayer, then you start to give up on Him. You know why? Because you only want God for the good times. So real Christianity is actually repentance, learning to do that. So when we go through Psalms, we will go through some Psalms to help us actually learn to repent. And as we learn to repent, our intimacy with God will actually grow. All right? So, which comes first? Do you repent first when you became a Christian and then you have faith in Jesus Christ? Or do you have faith in Jesus Christ and then you repent? How many do you say number one? All right, number two. Ah, yeah, good. I think there are good reasons for both, but they're actually completely inseparable. I believe that they are together. You see, if I'm driving to Penang, right, and suddenly they tell me in Singapore got $1 million for everybody who crossed the causeway before 9, then I go to Singapore, right? You tell me which part is got faith, which part got repentance. It's the same, my car turned around. When I turn my car around, I'm going away from Penang, which is repentance, right? But I'm turning towards Singapore, which I'm going to. How can you tell me there are two actions? They're not two actions, they are one and the same because I'm turning my car 180 degrees. Isn't it? So therefore, it is both the same. You must have repentance and faith. They're inseparable. If you only have repentance and not faith, okay, some of people have, this is a parable of the sower, okay? And basically, this one has faith but no repentance, right? You find that these seeds grew on the ground, rocky ground, they grew up, and then mati, they died, right? And Jesus explains that these were the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word of God, receive it immediately with joy. They have no root in themselves, endure for a while, and then tribulation, persecution arise on the account of the world, and immediately they fall away. So here are these people, the Christianity, all joy, 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 hallelujah all the time, but no repentance. Then they mati. Then the others, there are those, Corinthians 7 says, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regrets, whereas worldly grief produces death. So you're only grieving all the time, but it's not a proper grief. You may not last as well. So repentance and faith belong together. All right, so if you are submitting to the King. Gospel-centered religion is God-centered. If you are just practicing religion, it is self-centered. All right? If you are practicing religion, you are sorry for the consequences of sin. No, you are sin, I committed larceny or corruption, now I got 25 charges. Well, poor me, I better go to the meeting and cry. So I'm sorry. You think I won't be? Of course I'm sorry. What? Yeah, you give me charge, I'll roll it back, you know? I got sorry, I got caught. Okay? Sorry for the sin itself. Now, gospel-centered truth, submission to God, true repentance. I'm sorry because of the sin, not sorry because I got caught. I want to say sorry to avoid the punishment. Here, I'm sorry because sin displeases God. I want to atone for our sin. If you are having a religious kind of inclination, I've sinned. So every time I sin, I feel very bad. Actually, I better feel bad for a little while before I ask God for forgiveness. You know why? The more bad I feel, I'm atoning for my sin. Have you seen those fellas who I think Shia people in Iran, they take this big whip and they keep on banging themselves at the back, right? I think the Filipinos also do that for Easter. They flagell themselves, they beat themselves, so that they feel as if they can atone for sin. That, again, is salvation by works. We actually only have to receive forgiveness. We don't have to make ourselves miserable, and then only God will forgive you. See, life, if you're under religion, life is a bitter struggle because all the time you're trying to be morally good, right? But in your own nature, are you morally good? You're not. So you'll always mess up. If you always mess up, then you'll feel very, very bad all the time. What else? If you actually have gospel-centered faith and repentance, it's joyful. You know why? Because Christ has accepted you completely. All right? So, under religion, you'll find that you repent less and less. You know why? Because each time it's bad. I used to be a Catholic. And for Catholics, we have to repent and go to the confession box. And of all the parts of religion of my life, up to 17 years of age, the one I hate most is to go confession box. Every time I go, I tell the priest, I've been thinking, he'll say, "Zao hai lei ah," again, same sin, bugger. I mean, you feel terrible whenever you go to confession box, you feel like an ant. And a good thing, a confession box, the fellow cannot see you, but he recognized your voice. Then you're walking past, that one, You feel embarrassed, isn't it? And you don't want to repent. The more you grow in Christ, the more you don't want to repent because it shows how what a terrible person you are. Whereas if you're actually in Christ, you repent more and more because the more you repent, the more you see His grace. You experience His grace. You experience His forgiveness. That's how repentance is beautiful. All of us don't want to repent or even repent to each other or share. Why? Because it detracts from our self-esteem. But if you don't learn to do that, you won't grow because you won't see the beauty of Christ. You see, you want to see the beauty of Christ, then you learn to repent. You see how deep your sin is. You see? So you will know that you don't like to repent. You know why? Because you're still operating under this operating system. If it's this operating system, you want to repent more and more because the more you see His grace. Very important thing to learn. Okay? We like to smash idols. The first thing you become Christian, all the pastors will teach you what? Smashing idol program. I'm sure Pastor Ling has done some of that, right? Yes? Yeah. Got a certain technique, take a big hammer and the way you swing, ISIS also like to smash idols, everybody likes to smash idols. In fact, this is a cultural revolution. These fellas not Christian, somehow they smash idol. Cultural revolution, they all smash idol. If life was so good as easy as smashing idol, I also want to do that. But that's not the case. You can smash the idol, but the idol is outside. The major problem is the idol inside. You see, you've got to kiss the King, the Son. Blessed are those who take refuge. You've got to hide in the Son. How do you mean taking refuge? Taking refuge means, how do you find refuge in the Son? Here you've got your surface sins, greed, pride, lust, aggression. The telltale emotions, anger, fear, anxiety, unhappiness. And you got your idols. How do you find refuge in the idols? You're now having refuge in your idols. You've got to take refuge in the Son. So therefore, you exchange your idols for what? The Jesus Christ. And when you do that, Then what happens? Your telltale emotions, they actually disappear. You get peace, joy, love, boldness. And when this comes, your surface sins disappear. That's how gospel deals with your life of holiness. Religion goes the other way. It deals with the surface sins first and leave the thing underneath, the idols, empty. And that's why you're always unsuccessful. All right? So, how do we do this? This is Stephen Childers. He writes these words. Learning to set the affections of your minds and hearts on Christ. Faith requires continually rehearsing and delighting in the many privileges that are ours in Christ. How do you actually repent and find refuge in the King? Let me give you an example. Identify your idol, respect. I want respect. That's why I must go and criticize Rosma. I must go and say this to, you know, all that. So that's why I'm gossiping. How do I deal with this? Well, you deal with this by repenting. Say, Lord, you know, I like to gossip because I want respect. People feel, I want to feel good about myself, people to look up to me. You need to repent of this. And then remind myself of the privileges in Christ. I will tell myself, Jesus said, he laid aside his right for respect and he was humble to the point of death. If Jesus can do that, why can't I do that? Next one is, I have the approval of God. So do I need other people in church to see how good I am? I don't need that. Third one, now I live for the honor of Christ. I don't have to crave for self-respect. And one day, I will share in the glory of Christ in heaven. Now, if you take all these promises there, the next time people vote against you or say something against you, you won't be affected. You won't be wanting gossip. So you're actually taking all these promises and you're opening your care package and you're taking like a box of chocolates and you're eating it, and it fills up your self-esteem. The self-esteem becomes Christ's esteem. And then you start to grow. Now, you can't do this unless you pick out your emotion, isn't it? You pick out your sin, all right? You can't do it. If you all sit down here and don't join the groups and you act as if you're perfect, you will never grow. So to find refuge in Him, you've got to do four things. Identify surface sins. For example, I scolded the fella. Why did you scold the fella? Because you were angry. Why were you angry? So you're looking at the surface sins and your emotion and trying to identify what your idols are. Once you do that, okay, then you worship the Lord for His victory over the idols. So whatever idol you have, God has victory because He's the King, right? He's going to smash with an iron rod, right? He's going to rule. And the last one, find and rehearse the specific gospel promises you can rely on to defeat the... So you find the gospel promises. The more you come to Gamma, the more gospel promises you're going to get. And you put in a little diary book and then you rehearse that and you meditate on that. And that causes you to grow. You find refuge in the King. That's called real refuge in the King. All right? So the other response is service. Service is direction of life. So not only you submit to the King, you basically serve Him. So service... religion is self-centered, gospel-centered is God-centered. You serve Him in order to gain something from God. So I'm a leader, so therefore God must bless me and do all these other things, right? If it's gospel-centered, I'm grateful. My service is a response to His love. Loving a fellow man is a means to an end. If you're religion, the gospel is love for fellow men, genuine love. You sacrifice out of guilt if it's under religion. If it's under gospel, you sacrifice out of gratitude. You burn out because you're doing it out of your human strength. If you're under gospel, you're joyful because of God's empowerment. And your service is dependent on feedback. If they all like you and say you rock, you serve more. If they all, you serve because despite of criticism, that's gospel-centered serving. So people taro you, still do. All right? So I think even your service has a difference. And lastly, enjoying God. Rejoice in the Son. That's a disposition of the heart. Okay, so again, if you're under religion, you're dependent on blessings. We are happy when you got blessing. Oh, I found my car park. I was going to pray. Oh, I pray for car park, right? You didn't get park. Car park means cannot rejoice, lor. God wasn't with you that day, lor. Huh? God may be upset with you. So for those of you who pray for car park, how do you work out if you didn't get the car park? It's difficult, isn't it? All right. So, but if you are gospel-centered, you get satisfaction in glorifying Him. You glorify God whether we've got car park or no car park, whether in good times or in bad times. You see what I mean? So if that's the case, you're going to be basically bulletproof. Joy from recognition. People give you glory, you get happy. Joy making a difference. Okay? You're bitter when we do not get our way. Rejoice even in suffering. So that's the difference when you're actually finding refuge in the King. All right? So you can either wind up fighting God, trying to burst the bonds, or you actually see God's bonds, like an exoskeleton. You see all this exoskeleton? All right? It's like an artificial armor which got energy on. You can actually lift things, you know, if you do it the right way. You can lift twice your weight because there's a battery at the back. It's like me operating on people. I used to put up telescopes, and I used to teach my nurses how to assemble these telescopes. They're very, very delicate. You have to put it up people's private part and go to the kidney and all that. They've got to work very well. And all the parts of this telescope, they actually fit very nicely together. And then you fit it in, and you click it, fit it in, and you click it perfectly. And off and on, you get a young nurse that comes in and try to fit it in. Why can't I work? And that's a $30,000 telescope. Finish. That's what life is like, isn't it? God has designed us like a beautiful telescope. When you fit the right way in and you click it, you hear the beautiful sound and your scope does what it does. We are all created by God. We will work perfectly under the guidelines He has made for us. All right? And so therefore, learn to find refuge in the Son. All right? So next week, Psalm 103. Okay? Praying the gospel. All right? Thank you.